All right. Our sermon scripture reading is from the book of Hebrews, the 13th chapter, verses 15 through 19. Hear the word of the Lord. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. And let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this, in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Thank you so much to Caleb and Pastor Joshua and the musicians, praise team, for leading us in worship so far. So good to see all of you this morning. So glad to be together and to be able to worship the Lord. And as Thanksgiving draws near, we do have so much to be thankful for, don't we? So much to be thankful for as God's people. So let's go to him now in a word of prayer and giving thanks. God, we begin this morning as your people by confessing our sin before you, that we have acted sinfully and wickedly. We've not kept your law as you require. And we know, Lord, that this brings you displeasure. We know, Lord, that this is an act of mutiny against the God who has made us, against our Creator, who has done us no wrong. And yet, Lord, we have gone our own way, selfishly serving ourselves, exalting ourselves on the throne as if we and not you were king and ruler. And for this, Lord, we deserve your just sentence of death, both physical and eternal. Separation from you and your presence to bless. Alienation from the good life that you have for those who have kept your law. Lord, we deserve all of this. And yet, you have had mercy on sinners. You've sent your own Son, Jesus Christ, to obey that law and earn all of the benefits, all of the blessings owed to a keeper of your law. You've sent Jesus to be sacrificed in place of sinners on the cross, to shed his own blood and to make atonement for them. You've sent Jesus to be raised again to new life from the dead on the third day. And Lord, your offer now is that everyone who turns from sin and trusts in your Son Jesus receives not the death and judgment and penalty that we deserve, but instead free and full forgiveness through your Son Jesus, life with him and with you forevermore, acceptance into your own family, and your unending pardon upon us through the work of the Lord Jesus. We stand under the banner of this gospel today. And Lord, that should make us thankful. So fill our hearts with fresh gratitude this Thanksgiving season and always for the gift of Jesus, for the wonder of forgiveness, and for the joy of fellowship with you, knowing you personally as our God and communing with you because you have seen fit to show mercy on us and draw us near. Make our hearts thankful, we ask, and bless us now as we come to study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Hebrews chapter 13, verses 15 through 19. As the holiday sale season approaches, it's probably good for us to be aware of a phenomenon that advertisers, well, they're certainly aware of. It's called fear of missing out, or if you prefer abbreviations, FOMO for short. And it was first identified in 1996 by a marketing strategist named Dan Herman. Put simply, FOMO is the fear that other people are, quote, having more fun, living a better life, or experiencing better things than you are. And FOMO sells. One website asked business owners, are you looking for FOMO marketing examples that you can use to drive more sales? FOMO marketing is a great technique to make your visitors eager to buy from you. It is, as the site goes on, quote, a psychological trigger humans can't help responding to. You are probably aware of FOMO marketing and its tricks, even if you've never stopped to reflect on exactly what's happening, what advertisers are trying to do to you. Communicating scarcity, for example, drives FOMO. Have you ever noticed how sites like Amazon will show you the remaining inventory in stock of an item that you're looking at? Or how, for instance, travel booking sites will show you how many other people are currently looking at the same deals that you are, right? You're not beating me to this deal, you yell at those nameless, less decisive internet shoppers as you hurriedly click the buy now button. And as somewhere marketers high five, right? It worked. It worked. Or think about how advertisers will attempt to use a sense of urgency to stoke your sense of FOMO. Websites have countdown clocks until deals expire. Can't you just feel the pressure, right, as you navigate the site? Or they'll offer you special rates and rewards for early bird shoppers, making you think, if I don't want to miss out on this deal, I'd better act right now. And then there's the tried and true marketing message of exclusivity that stokes FOMO, fear of missing out. The exclusivity might stem from a limited edition or limited time product. The McRib is back for a limited time only, we hear. It can stay away for all I'm concerned. Or maybe from an exclusive provider who gives you the latest in thing that not everyone else can have. Remember, you can't get this product anywhere else. FOMO, advertisers tell us, works. At least it appears to in the marketing world. And it might also in the religious world, it appears. At the risk of using a very modern term to describe a very ancient situation, I think there may have been a bit of FOMO working on the first hearers of the book of Hebrews. If you were here last week, you might remember that we started a unit of thought that begins in verse 7, and if I'm sizing it up correctly, runs through verse 19. And the idea that unites those verses is this need to reject false teaching that we see described in verses 9 and 10. In particular, it was a false teaching that seemed to have a Jewish flair to it. If I'm piecing all the clues together correctly, it seems that the false teachers had claimed that these Jewish Christian readers had now, who had now given up the sacrifices of Judaism, were missing out spiritually. Think about all the spiritual benefits that you got from those sacrifices, they were saying. Remember all of those wonderful peace offerings you'd make, the ones where you would get to eat part of the meat as a meal in God's presence, a meal that you would share with your family and neighbors and those in need. What does Christianity have that can compare with so rich an experience? Isn't Judaism, to use marketing language, the exclusive provider here? And if it is, shouldn't you Christians be afraid that you're really missing out? Now, I think we who've never had animal sacrifices as a part of our regular rhythms of worship could pretty easily dismiss the appeal that an argument like this would have had on the original Jewish readers. But our author doesn't dismiss it and doesn't take it lightly. In last week's text, he took direct aim at the false teaching, saying that food, number one, doesn't actually strengthen people's hearts spiritually, and that in the sacrifice of Jesus, most importantly, Christians have an altar that Judaism can't compete with. But our author is not done yet. In today's text, he'll claim a third rebuttal, that Christianity does in fact have sacrifices that capture all of the best of Old Testament worship without any of its limitations. And he'll urge his readers to listen to the people in their lives who seem to be trying to tell them this, both their current church leaders and the author himself. So what we'll look at today are these topics of sacrifices, submission, and intercessory prayer, but I think all of them are used in the service of making perhaps this larger point, that as Christians, as those who have faith in Jesus, we are not missing out. There is not spiritual strengthening or heights of worship or depths of fellowship with God to be found in some other religion. There aren't spiritual blessings found outside of Christianity that are really being kept back from you. You don't lack anything when you serve God in his prescribed way. In fact, isn't that an old lie? As old as Satan's tactic in the Garden of Eden to get our first parents to distrust God's provision and to look for blessing and goodness outside of it in the forbidden tree. But let our author's words here speak to us today, and may they convince us deeply. When we worship God through faith in Jesus, we need have no fear of missing out. In fact, we have everything spiritually that we'll ever need. All right, now we'll look at our text today in three sections: sacrifices, submission, and intercession. And I'm going to try to relate all of those back to that main idea that Christians aren't missing out. The first of those is verses 15 and 16. This is the one that deals with Christian sacrifices. Doesn't that even sound weird to say? Christian sacrifices. To our surprise, Christianity, the religion that centers itself on the once-for-all-time sacrifice of Jesus, is still said to be a sacrificing religion, at least in a sense. Look at these verses again. Verse 15, "Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. And do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." Two really fascinating verses here. All right, notice for starters that ongoing sacrifices are still appropriate for Christians to make. Christians of all people. Now, it's important here that we be crystal clear. These are not sacrifices to atone for sins. These are not those sorts of sacrifices. If our author has said it once, he has said it 20 times in this book, that with the final sacrifice of Jesus, full atonement for sin has been made, such that another substitute never has to die to put God's people right with him. Never again. And that certainly explains why, when we look at verses 15 and 16, nobody's dying here, right? They are startlingly bloodless verses about sacrifice. So that's not what's going on. Instead, the purpose of these sacrifices is to praise God and to serve neighbors, which I just really want to point out to you were two aspects of Old Testament sacrificial practice that God still wants from his worshipers today. Now, in particular, in the description here, I think our author is deliberately recalling the peace offering that's described in Leviticus 3, and even more specifically, a certain type of peace offering described in Leviticus 7, 12 through 15. If you're a verse jotter for cross-references, Leviticus 7, 12 through 15. This particular type of peace offering was called the thank offering, or sometimes thanksgiving offering. How seasonally relevant that we're talking about that. As the name suggests, this offering was to be given when the worshiper found his heart full of thanks for an act that God had done on his behalf, some sort of gracious way that God had acted. The worshiper then would bring an animal to the priest, who would offer it up, give to God the choicest part of the animal, which would be burned to create a pleasing aroma to the Lord, as Leviticus 3 describes. The rest of that sacrifice would be given to the worshiper to eat as a meal in God's presence at the tabernacle. Now, no doubt, a privilege as great as that was, dining as a guest at God's house, knowing that your sins were forgiven, that would have drawn forth a kind of thanks and praise that just erupted from the worshiper's heart and through his mouth to speak praise to God there. And, interesting point, because all of that meat was to be eaten on the same day as a sacrifice, Leviticus is so clear about that. Don't leave it over till morning. It must all be eaten on the same day. None of it's to be left over. That would have, I think, encouraged generosity, inviting others to attend, including perhaps especially those who couldn't afford to bring an animal for a peace offering of their own, right? A person would have gotten their entire extended family, perhaps their neighbors, their community. This would have fed a huge amount of people. You can see then why the peace offering was a big deal for ancient Israelites. And you can perhaps see why the false teachers would have told readers that this was too important a spiritual practice to give up on. But notice how our author is saying here that all the best aspects of that peace offering are still available to worshipers in the New Covenant. And in the New Covenant, of course, they still get Jesus. Okay, so four things I have in mind here. Four of these wonderful elements of the peace offering that now still continue and you're not missing out on. Number one, the worshiper still offers his sacrifices in the New Covenant through a qualified priest, which means that he knows those will be accepted by God. But now, we as Christians have the best of all priests, the Lord Jesus himself, who holds his office permanently to serve on his people's behalf. Notice the opening words of verse 15. Through him, meaning through Jesus, these sacrifices are made. It's through him. So we have a qualified priest through which to offer them. Second point of continuity. The worshiper still expresses his thanks and praise for an act that God has done on his behalf. What act is that for us now as Christians living in the New Covenant? It's the sacrifice of Jesus, isn't it? Whereby we are forgiven of sins and cleansed permanently. That is news so wonderful that we should never get over it. Never stop thanking God for what he's done for us. Or as our author will say, continually offering up a sacrifice of praise to God. Right? So thanksgiving for an act of mighty grace on God has done on our behalf. Third point of continuity. Generosity and helping others don't go missing in New Covenant sacrifices. They are there just as they were in the Old Covenant. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, verse 16 says. Notice that. Notice how similar. So that blessing of giving doesn't have to fade from the worship of God's people in the Better Covenant. It can and should keep right on going, making our worship all the richer to know that we have helped others to worship as well. And then fourth and finally, there is this wonderful knowledge that God is pleased with our worship, right? The end of verse 16, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Just as before, so now, God delights in his people's worship when they follow his instructions. And all of this, I think, becomes our author's wonderfully subversive way of saying that if his readers want all the best that life with God has to offer, they don't need to trek back to Judaism to get it. It's all available right here, right now in the New Covenant. Plus, it comes with Jesus and the knowledge of permanent cleansing from our sins through Jesus' final sacrifice and representation forever by our great high priest who ever lives to make intercession on our behalf. The New Covenant, then, retains all the best of the parts of the old and far exceeds it with greater blessings. So tell me, dear readers, he's saying, what was it you were so afraid of missing out on? What indeed? Two application points I'd like to make. First, notice how the text instructs us to continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That word in our translations, continually, is striking to me. Striking. It implies, well, not only that we always have a reason to thank God for the gift of his son, right? That will continually give you fodder for your praise, right? That will continually urge you on in thanksgiving. But also it implies that our praise, if we're to give it continually, won't simply be limited to the context of the gathered worship service, right? To carry out the instruction here, in other words, all of life has to be lived as worship. Ah, all of life. Now, I don't say that in one whit to diminish the distinct importance of the gathered worship service. Instead, I say it hopefully to increase the importance in your mind of your day-to-day activities as opportunities for worship, for acknowledging God's name with the fruit of your lips. You can praise his name when you're among your family. Sometimes we sit around the dinner table and give our highs and lows from the day. And the highs, if we're thinking about them right, should really be ways that we're giving thanks to God. You can praise his name when you're hanging out with your friends, even when you're by yourself, just lifting up prayers to God, thanksgiving. And maybe, just maybe, that sort of outlook helps to infuse the mundane parts of life with a new sense of purpose, joy, meaning. What if, for instance, this week you were doing more than just another load of laundry? What if you were also offering up a sacrifice of praise to God as you folded? What if you weren't simply raking leaves, but also offering up worship to God as you do so? Now, I think calling praise a sacrifice does imply that there's a sense of costliness to it. You'll give up perhaps some time, some mental effort. You'll also give up a view of the world that doesn't see God in all things. But friends, in giving up those things, you gain, right? You, in sacrificing that way, you add. All of life as worship, lived in fellowship with God, full of thankfulness to his Son. Sign me up. Sign me up. That's how life is supposed to be lived. The second application point I'd like to make here has to do with the other sacrifice described in verse 16, doing good and sharing. The commentator William Lane gets uncomfortably to the point. Without the practical demonstration of love to other believers, he says, the praise of God lacks integrity. Indeed it does. There is to be among Christians a sort of selfless generosity, a willingness to help those in need, a sense of freedom that the gospel creates in our soul when it comes to money and possessions. They lose their ultimacy for Christians. This year, our church has raised money to help two people that many of us have never met. One, I happen to know them, but I know many of you haven't. One was a Ugandan pastor who needed a medical procedure done. The other was the 25-year-old son of a Ugandan pastor and a former church member who just Friday had brain surgery. And by the way, for anyone who hasn't heard the updates, the early reports are that it went very well, very well. And the family is awaiting biopsy results right now. Remarkably, when Isaac's need, the young man's need, was publicized to friends and strangers around the world, many of them Christians, a GoFundMe page raised over $92,000 in less than a month. Praise God. Praise God for the generosity of his people. Christianity, F.F. Bruce says, is sacrificial through and through. After all, we follow a sacrificing Savior, so that his way becomes our own, the way of generous self-giving, the way of compassion for those in need, the way of care for those who are hurting. May God form that kind of character in us and produce those kinds of fragrant sacrifices from us. With their aroma, he is pleased. He is pleased. So our author has just laid out, I think, this beautiful picture of the Christian life. Offering praise, doing good deeds, sharing with those in need, all of which can be found in Christianity, none of which requires a return back to Judaism. That all sounds convincing, right? We're convinced. It seems like anyone who'd be telling the readers this would be met by total agreement, we might think. But apparently that's not what was happening. In verse 17, we find our second section, this one about submission to leaders, and I think the best way to make sense of it appearing here in this context is to assume that these leaders had been instructing the church to reject false teaching, but were being met with some resistance, And so the author writes, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. And let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." Now, the leaders here, as I suggested last week, are most likely the church's pastors. And interestingly, the word obey that begins this verse may have the nuance of be won over as a result of persuasion. Be won over as a result of persuasion. That is, follow these pastors, not merely out of the sheer force of authority, but because, upon consideration, you're convinced that they're right and the way that they're leading you is good. At any rate, the church is called to submit to its pastors, to respect the authority that God has given them, an authority that we should add that is derived from the word of God that they teach. Right? Good pastors are merely pointing you to claims in the text and saying, let's all do this. And so we're to follow that. I've heard Mark Dever say before that Christians either have the option of trusting and following the pastors of the church to which they belong, or finding other pastors that they can trust and follow, but not trusting and not following are not a Christian option. And I think he's right about that. I think he's right. That's not to say that you have to assume that any pastor is perfect. In fact, please don't. It's not to say that you can't respectfully come to them with questions or concerns that you have. In fact, we welcome those here. That they help us get better at what we do. But it does mean that in so much as pastors are following the Bible and sound wisdom, we should joyfully and happily follow them. We should cultivate and express thankfulness for them. We should love them through their imperfections, and we do have those. And we should seek to make their work of leading and caring for us a joy for them. Notice, and this is such an interesting sentence here in verse 17, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. It is possible, I can attest, to do this job with either exceeding joy or with deep groaning and misery. And I'm just going to maybe be a little candid here and say something proactively now with no crisis going on or anything like that, that I wish I had said months ago. If you ever find yourself in a place where you can't bring yourself to obey and submit to pastoral leadership, and if all you can do is behave in the kind of way that would produce groaning in me and Pastor Joshua and the rest of the church, do us all a favor and find another church. And leave non-disruptively, without sowing division, spreading slander, or defiling many through the root of bitterness. Life is too short for both you and the pastors to be miserable in church life, especially since for pastors, church life is not one day in seven, but seven in seven. I could go on at length, but for now I will just say, let the hearer understand. Better still than all of that is this plan, which so many are on. Let's all be happy together. Let's all be happy and love one another. Let's all follow the Bible and the pastors God has given to teach it. Let's all serve the Lord together, oars rowing in the same kingdom direction. Let's be friends, deep friends that talk through any differences that arise with deep undercurrents of love and mutual respect and good faith and with charitable judgments. That certainly doesn't mean uniformity, seeing everything exactly the same way, but it does mean unity. Unity on the essentials and charity on the non-essentials. Doesn't that sound like a great vision for church life? Doesn't that sound good to you? It does to me, right? Sign me up for that. Let's have that sort of church life together. Now, before we move on, notice two reasons the author gives for obeying and submitting to pastors. First, he says, they themselves keep watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. That is, I think he means, pastors are not teaching or leading or caring for you in any sort of haphazard and unconsidered way, or at least they sure shouldn't be. Pastors have some skin in the game, so to speak, namely having to give an account on judgment day for the way they've done their jobs. And so good pastors should be the most invested of all people in seeing the church follow Christ faithfully. In the case of the original readers, I think the author's telling them, listen, if you think your leaders are wrong for telling you to abandon the sacrifices of Judaism, just realize that they are making their decision with the last day in sight, the day they have to give a performance, have a job performance review with God. That looming reality certainly doesn't guarantee that every pastoral teaching or direction will be right. We want to humbly admit that. But it should always guarantee that they are never reckless or haphazard and that they are always carefully considered. You can pray for us as we think and make decisions that we would make them that way, with a sense of one day giving an account before the Lord. Second reason to obey and submit, and this one is striking. It's that groaning pastors don't profit the congregation. See that there? The end of the verse? The ending of verse 17 always surprises me, no matter how many times I read it. I would expect it to say, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to them, that is the pastors. And that's true, right? I mean, groaning pastors, that's not good for them. But that's not what the text says. It says it would be of no advantage to you, that is, the congregation. If you don't follow your pastor's leadership, they'll do their job with groaning, and you won't get a lot out of their ministry. So at the very least, I think he's saying to his readers, let self-interest motivate you here. See that your interest and those of your pastors are aligned. Let's try to make each other's lives a joy. Let's aim to laugh and profit more and groan less. There's no advantage for any of us in a ministry of groaning. And thanks for giving us so much joy as your pastors. Oh, you guys bring smiles to our faces so regularly, every week. You're good friends, you're good church members, you're a blessing. Thank you. Thank you for that. We love you guys. All right, let's press on to our third and final section now. We've seen the importance of Christian sacrifices and submission to leaders. We're now ready to see the author's request for intercessory prayer in verses 18 and 19. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. And then verse 19, I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Just a few brief comments here. The idea in the section we just finished was that church members should obey and submit to their leaders who were tasked with watching out for them amidst the threat of false teaching. I think the final section here can be understood as having a similar connection. Notice in verse 18 that the author says about himself and his associates, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. That sure reads like a defense of his integrity. And it seems like he's saying that to lend weight to the rebuke that he's just given against the false teaching. In other words, and it's tough to recreate the situation with certainty, we're reading someone else's mail after all, but maybe the author knew that the readers had been resistant to their pastor's efforts to lead them away from the false teaching. Maybe he knew that there was some sort of distrust and tension going on. And so not only has he just defended the leaders, he's also had to defend himself for giving that command and for siding with the pastors and against the false teaching. His defense here is that his conscience is clear, doesn't accuse him of any sort of wrongdoing, and what he is conscious of is a desire to act honorably in all things. So he's saying the church should trust him, and they should trust their leaders, and preeminently, they should trust their Jesus, and turn away from any sort of false teaching that would draw them away from faith in him and his finished work. But notice another feature of this section. The author is, above all, asking for prayer. Asking for prayer on his behalf, which would have certainly been a way of encouraging the congregation's love and loyalty for him. You ever notice how hard it is to distrust and dislike someone that you're praying for regularly? Right? The Lord has a softening work that he does in our hearts, and so I think some of that's going on. I think it's pretty clear also that love and loyalty also exist on the author's part for his readers. It's reciprocated, you might say. In verse 19, the author wants prayer especially so that he'd be able to come to them and visit them. Pray for me that I could come and serve you is the gist of what he's saying. There's no mention here about what it was that was keeping him away, but what's clear is that his heart has never left. He cares about this church. He loves them. He wants the best for them. There is a beautiful pastoral warmth to what he's saying here. I think good leadership is like this. It takes a personal interest in you. It cares about what becomes of you. It loves you enough to warn you when it sees you making a wrong turn. And it wants to be with you in your time of need. That's beautiful. May the Lord make Pastor Joshua and me these kinds of leaders for you. May he give us loyal love for one another. And above all, may he convince all of us that when we trust in Jesus, we are never, ever spiritually missing out. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word to the Hebrews. Thank you, God, for the way that it still has such a freshness and relevance to us now. We pray, Lord, shape us, fashion us, help us to be obedient to your scriptures. Lord, let our church community be one characterized by deep love and enjoyment of one another and steadfast pursuing of each other's good. Lord, thank you so much for the joy of Christian fellowship like that. Thank you, God, for a common salvation that we have in Jesus. Thank you for the Lord Jesus most of all, the one who has shown light in our darkness, who has rescued us at the cost of his own blood, who has set us free into life now to worship him and serve him. May you be honored in our praises now. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.